Thank you, Mark. Normally, when I get up to do a sermon on a stand out there, I can normally sing along with almost every song, but I'll have to admit I wasn't able to with that one. Appreciate Mark choosing some songs that we don't do all that often. It adds to the variety and enjoyment of our Sabbath services. Appreciated the comments that John made about the topic on the way over. My wife and I were talking about the same thing and just wondering how we would address it if somebody came here that way. And what brought it up, she had a similar experience this week at a place she went to, and I think it made her a little uncomfortable. So I guess it is something that probably we'll have to figure out a way to address as we go along. Well, winter was already mentioned, or should I say non-winter, because we really haven't had much of a winter, but maybe you're like me, you're all nervous that maybe we're going to get our winter in March and April, which is a possibility. I know in the past, years in the past, I remember one time I flew to, and this was on does March have 31 days, I think? March 31st and April the 1st, I flew with somebody to a meeting in Texas, Houston, Texas, and we had the biggest snowstorm of the year the day we flew out. We could almost not get to the airport. So winter can happen whenever it happens. It doesn't always come by the calendar. But I want us to think a little bit about winter and looking forward to the spring holy days, which this kind of weather, it's easy to do. When the sun's shining, we think of the days of unleavened bread and Passover and so on, as when the weather starts to break and it starts getting nicer out. And you know what I better do is turn my alarm clock on so I don't keep going all day. But be that as it may, the topic I'm going to talk about today was not as much affected by winter as it sometimes is. Winter, we get the winter blues is what it's called, but winter makes us sad. Now that's a play on words because SAD is an acronym for Seasonal Affective Disorder. And a lot of people, some people are affected by that. Some probably it's just a passing thing, but it may cause a chemical imbalance in some people, and it may be a real thing, which it probably is not necessarily for everybody. But we always look forward to the spring holy days because we can look in the rearview mirror, and there was winter, hopefully. We hope that it's not going to follow us through the holy days, that's for sure. But psychiatrists, and I think the difference between what a psychiatrist and a psychologist is, the psychiatrist, I think, is a medical profession, and psychology is just deals with the mind and so forth, I believe. But psychiatrists do diagnose seasonal affective disorder, and millions of people have it. Lots of people have it. It is characterized mostly or most prominently by low energy. That's sort of the universal symptom of it. And also by sadness and, here's my excuse, fuzzy thinking. So maybe we have, you know, excuses for some of the things that we do in the wintertime that we may not always. But usually wintertime is when these things hit us. Sadness and unhappiness, we run into seems to be more prevalent in the wintertime. And it makes sense that it, lack of sunshine, dreariness. I don't know how they do it in Barrow, Alaska, where the sun goes down in November and comes up in February. Not sure how you could stand that or how you could deal with that, and I'm guessing they do have issues with that, even if they've lived there all their life. But Again, sadness is more prevalent in the winter when it's dreary and lack of sunshine, days are shorter. Now, I will say this. Mankind is solving this. March the 12th, we're going to be solving this because we're going to have daylight savings time. We're going to have more daylight, right? Well, not exactly. We're going to have the same amount of daylight. We're just going to call it different times. My personal preference would be that we left it alone and went the whole year on the same schedule. It would be easier, I would think. But there was a song that came out here about sadness and sorrow and that kind of thing a few years ago. You'll probably remember it when I repeat a couple of lines of it. It says, in every life we have some trouble, but when we worry, we make it double. Don't worry, be happy. That song came out in 1988, and it was the first song, a cappella song, to make it to the Billboard Top 100 chart in history. And it was written and sung by Bobby McFerrin. Don't worry, be happy. It's a simple solution, which is harder to implement. Especially, like I say, if we happen to have worries in the winter time, because there are things that affect it. But would you be surprised to know that God wants us to be happy? God wants us to be happy. If we look forward, obviously, it'd be easy for us to come to that conclusion, because what's the kingdom of God? The picture of the kingdom of God, joy, happiness, and so forth. That's our future. That's what we hope to someday reach, God's kingdom, to be spiritual beings in God's kingdom with joy, happiness, and an outlook that may be different from what we have now, at least at some points. But the fact that God wants us to be happy, I got that, and John already mentioned it, that I bought this book. It's written by Dennis Prager, and it's Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy in the Jewish Publication Society translation, which he used. And he does a commentary on most of the verses, not all of them, but most of the verses. And I ran into something in Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter, and you can turn there, Deuteronomy 26. And we're just looking at one verse, and that's in verse 11. And it says in Deuteronomy 26 in verse 11 that you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your family. It doesn't say that we're to rejoice over everything, because some things we can't rejoice about. There's sadness in life that is just not, has no bright side. That I was looking, I don't know, maybe some of you have seen this too. There's a trial sort of a national scope going on in South Carolina, and every now and then I find myself dialing into, it's live on TV, and I find myself dialing in to see what they're saying, you know, the line of questioning and so forth. The man is accused of embezzling $9 million from his company. Now, his company, he owned part of the company. He was a lawyer, but he embezzled it from his clients, from the company's income and all that. On top of that, he's now accused, in June of last year, he's accused of killing his wife and son in a very gruesome way, by the way, in South Carolina. And I have some interest because my daughter lives down there, and she lives close to this, and of course a lot of that's going on, and so I talk to her about it once in a while. So that is just one of hundreds of sad things and thousands of sad things that go on that we really cannot rejoice about. But I want to read you from this commentary, just one paragraph from the commentary that Dennis Prager in his book, Commentary on Deuteronomy. And again, I want to mention that I actually have this book as a result of a gift that John and Susan Miller gave to me on some way back birthday or some party I had. And I can't remember if it was, he has written a commentary on Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. And I can't remember for sure which one they gave me, but I found it interesting. So when the next one came out, I went and got it, and then I went and got this one when I heard it was out. Because it's interesting. It's from the perspective of a Jewish scholar. He has a blog on TV that you can look at, too, and he has some interesting things to say, an interesting viewpoint. But I'll show you what he said here, and it got me to thinking about this subject. He said on the commentary on chapter 26 and verse 11 of Deuteronomy, his commentary says, verse 11 commands the Israelite, as translated here, to enjoy God's bounty. Literally translated, the Hebrew commands the Israelite to be happy. As the song says, don't worry, be happy. And he says that it commands the Israelites to do that. Repeatedly, the Torah commands the Israelite to rejoice, to enjoy, and to be happy. Given how much pain the vast majority of people endure, this command is quite remarkable. The Torah renders happiness a moral and religious obligation. I had never thought of it in that particular way, so I decided, well, you know, just because he says so doesn't necessarily mean that so, but I started studying into it a little bit more, and I discovered that I believe he's right, that we are commanded to, and that we should and have an obligation to be happy. And I'll get into that just a little bit more in just a little bit. But the word rejoice is in the Bible over 200 times. It is the Old Testament, the primary word for rejoice is number 8055 in Strong's Concordance. And it really does. When you just look it up in Strong's, it's not quite as explicit. So at first glance, we might think it's just about having fun and festivity and festivals and, you know, kicking up our heels, so to speak, and having a party and those kind of things. But there's more to it. It's much broader than that. It actually is a command to be glad, to be happy, to be cheerful. Jesenius Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon says of this word, to be glad, the primary idea appears to be that of a cheerful and joyful countenance. Now, as I already alluded to just a little bit, it's not always possible. And we can recognize that. But generally speaking, we probably should make an effort to be cheerful and to be glad, to be happy. Because God wants that for us. As I mentioned, he mentions rejoice over 200 times in the Bible. Now, they're not always in a positive negative. Sometimes it talks about our enemies rejoicing because we're down and out or something bad happened to us. That's also in there. But there are many, many, many places that we're sort of, it's expressed that we should rejoice. We should be glad. We should be happy. The New Testament word, which is number 5463, is pretty much means the exact same thing as the Old Testament word for being joyful or happy. If let's look back in, for just one example, back in Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we will look at verse 4. Hopefully I can find it here. Philippians 4 and verse 4. This is Paul speaking, writing a letter. And we have a song that actually is based on this. In our hymnal, we have a song. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4 and in verse 4, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Now, when a verse like this pops up in Paul's writings, we should take it rather seriously. We won't turn there, but if you went to 2 Corinthians 11, you would see that Paul had, of all people, maybe some of the least reason to actually be happy. There's a long list of things that happened to him: shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, they left him for dead, all types of things that he lists as having occurred in his life. And when he says to rejoice and be happy, I think it carries a lot of weight. And that's rejoicing, again, is fine when things are going well, but you don't think that through tough times that we should be expected to be cheerful or happy. Because after all, those down times don't seem very likely to be happy. But in some cases, we find that that's not what we're instructed to do. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 4, and we'll start in verse 12. There, we'll read 12 and 13. He writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." As though we had, this is only happening to me, and why me, Lord? I think there was a song Chris Christopherson wrote, and that's what it was called, "Why Me, Lord?" But he took it in a positive manner. What did I ever do to deserve even one of the blessings you've given me? But to rejoice in suffering is also part of our calling. Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." That when his glory is revealed, we also may be there, and we eventually, at some point, we will share directly with him in his glory. So don't think it's strange, but rejoice when things happen to us for Christ's sake. It's not always fun when we're about to lose our job because we're keeping the Sabbath, or when we go somewhere in a business meeting or in some kind of a meeting and to this big meal and all they have is pork chops. It's not so easy to rejoice in some of those situations, but we still can. We can maybe eat the salad and they'll think we're on a diet. So we are told to rejoice in tough times as well. John chapter 16 in verse 33. John 16, verse 33. John recording the words of Jesus Christ, and this was on Christ, basically on the night in which Christ was betrayed and going to be crucified. He tells them, verse 33, he refers back to all the things he's told them, and he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. That in me you may have peace. In the world you will have much tribulation." We're going to have a lot of temptations, a lot of trials, a lot of tribulation, a lot of bad things are going to happen to a lot of people, to a lot of good people, a lot of bad things. But he says, and this is the title of my message, he says, "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. Because he said, "I have overcome the world." He's already gone all through it, and he has experienced it. He has had the temptations. He's had the trials. He's had the testing all the way back from the beginning of his ministry, all the way back from when he was a boy of 12 years old and younger. When he was a boy of 12, he was in the temple speaking with and conversing back and forth with the priests and the temple the people in the temple, and he was questioning them, and they were questioning him, and already his ministry had begun way back then. But then when he was ready to begin his public ministry at about 30 years old, he had to go through the test with Satan the devil himself out in the wilderness after not having eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and he had to withstand that test, which he did. He came through that with flying colors, but then it just continued. It never stopped for him till the day he died on the cross when he was crucified. So it's not like we don't have someone that's already experienced what we go through, because we have. We can rely on him. Hebrews tells us that. I think it's in, is it maybe in Hebrews 4 or one of those early chapters? It talks about the fact that we have a mediator that has already experienced the things that we're going to go through and have gone through and will be going to go through. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Now, happiness, though, like beauty, is a personal thing that is hard to put your finger on and define. It's not that easy to say, you know, well, that's a happy person, or I'm happy, or I'm a happy person. It's, you know, if we're jumping up and down and having a good time, we probably are happy, and it probably shows. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, I guess, but that's not the way it works for most of our life. We can be happy, and happiness probably is related to contentment. We may be happy, and we may have a frown on our face, but we may be a happy person. It can be that way. But happiness is not just fun and jubilation all the time. Happiness is deep down, and it, as I mentioned, it goes along with, or is related to, is a sister to contentment. But it's a choice. We can choose to be happy, or we can choose not to be happy. We can choose to be cheerful, glad internally, or we can choose not to. It is a behavioral practice. It's something that we do. We know, for example, that and we're told in the Bible that to do something, and usually afterwards we start keeping, maybe we don't understand the holy days, but if we start keeping them, pretty soon we'll begin to understand them. Happiness is a little like that. We practice happiness, and pretty soon we will be happy. We can be happy, but it's not automatic. It says in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, I think it's, where is it, in Ecclesiastes, is it the first chapter? Yeah, I think so. It says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear is never filled with hearing, but just because we don't have everything we want, can't get everything we want, doesn't mean we can't be happy. Doesn't mean we cannot be happy. So why should I and you and God's people bother with worrying about, there's that word worry, with worrying about happiness? As Dennis Prager points out in his book, now he mentions, he wrote a book called Happiness is a Serious Problem, and it probably is. I got the book after I read about it in here, and I've started reading it. I haven't finished it, but he has a lot of interesting things to say in there. But he pointed out that there are reasons that we should be happy and that we should make the effort to be happy. And the first one that I'm going to address is, we owe it to those around us to be happy. We owe it to our environment, those that we are in contact with. We owe it to them to be happy. Because who wants to be around an unhappy, grumpy person? Nobody. I think if you think about it, nobody wants to be in an unhappy family, and many people are. a lot of people are in unhappy families, it's probably more prevalent than the happy family, I would imagine. But nobody really wants to be there, or nobody wants to have an unhappy son. Proverbs says, a wise son brings gladness to his parents, and a foolish son brings grief to their parents. And I know a lot of, when you read about it, a lot of people, you see it in the news all the time, you hear about it all the time, in the papers, a lot of people have unhappy children. Now, they have something to do with it, no doubt about it, because an unhappy family will produce unhappy people. Sourpusses will produce more sourpusses. That's just the way life works. It rubs off on them. But look in Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew, the fifth chapter is the opening sort of address that Jesus Christ gives us on living life successfully. Right after the Beatitudes, the blessed are so, there's at the end, there's another blessed. It says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you, they being our the people around us, or maybe it could be anything from the authorities to churches to whoever, but at any rate, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. There's the word. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's not, as Peter said, it's not anything unusual. Don't think it strange. Don't think it unusual that that's going to happen or that that does take place. But here it goes on. It goes a little deeper in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be what gives this world some flavor, some goodness. We're the ones who sort of have maybe hopefully the brakes on going downhill like an out-of-control locomotive. We're the ones who are supposed to provide the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under feet by men. It's like, you know, when we put that salt out to melt the snow, and if it doesn't melt the snow, what's it good for? Not much of anything. Just gets in the way and crunches under our feet. You are the light of the world, it goes on to say. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, my good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. We're supposed to be that kind of a light. This may not speak as much to us today as it did in their time, because they would take a candle and put it on something and put it up so that there was more light in a given area so that people could see. And that's what it's talking about here. It's telling us to be a light, to shine around and to spread sunshine, to spread light, to spread a way for people to see. See that? That's what's right. That's what we are supposed to do and what we're supposed to keep doing. And it's needed more now than it ever was at any other time, because there's more evil, and it's getting more evil all the time. It's just like what John was talking about when we came up here, or when he came up here for the announcements. It's getting worse and worse and worse, incrementally, little by little. And so now it seems not to be that little by little. It seems like it's sped up and it's going very fast downhill. And we are supposed to shed light on what is right. What is the right way to go, the right thing to do. There is an example in the book of Acts And in this particular example, there was a man named Joseph. But he had a nickname that had to do with cheerfulness and had to do with happiness and had to do with gladness. And as I said, his name was Joseph, and it's in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. This was after the day of Pentecost, and they had, by now they were, they being the apostles and the Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples, they were all gathered there in Jerusalem and had all things in common. And then this man, Joseph, they all were selling their land and contributing the money to the pot. And in verse 36, I guess is where it starts, chapter 4, 36, and Joseph, or Joses it says here, but it means Joseph, who was also nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles, which translated is son of encouragement. So he had a demeanor about him that was encouraging to other people. And I can't imagine a grump encouraging very many people, or somebody who is mean and doesn't like that. I got to tell you a little story. I used to work with a guy, and he was the grumpiest person I've ever seen. And what I remember about him, you'd come out there, I can't even remember what his name was now, but you'd come out there and he'd say, "Good morning." He'd go, and that's about all he would do. He was probably the most unhappy person that I've ever run into personally. And one day I met his wife, and she was a spitting image of him. He had rubbed off on her. She was the exact same way. And I wondered to myself, how can people live like that? But they did. They did. At any rate, Barnabas, he was called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. And he had land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a willing participant. He was an encourager. And we're going to just look at a couple of encouraging things that he did. In Acts, the 9th chapter, just a few chapters towards the back of the Bible, Acts 9, and in verse 26, Saul, who later became Paul, it says in verse 26, we know the story of Saul. He had been persecuting. There had been, Saul was part of the reason why the gospel, beyond himself personally, even when he was still persecuting people, he was part of the reason that the gospel spread out. It was like somebody hit a rock and all the pieces flew every which way because there was a lot of persecution. And he was dragging people from their houses and synagogues and so forth, and he was taking back to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Damascus. God struck him down, and he became the Apostle Paul. He became a preacher and a believer of and promoter of the gospel. But the apostles and those back in Jerusalem were very skeptical of him. Verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and rightfully so, rightfully so, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, the encourager, son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He told them their story, and how he had spoken and preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Barnabas, the encourager, would not have it. He would not have Paul shunned because he knew that Paul was a good man, that Paul had been converted, that he was now on the good side. He was no longer persecuting people, and he stood up for it. He was an encourager that was ready and willing and able to take the chance, defend people who needed defending. He was a cheerful person. He was a person that was convicting. There's another little tidbit about it in Acts chapter 11, and this is also in verse 22 to 24. It says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church, and that was that the gospel had been preached in areas. And so they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. There's not a huge amount said about Barnabas. There's tidbits here and there throughout, or in a large part of Acts, but there's not that much. But Barnabas was a large promoter and a large reason the gospel was so successful in the areas that he was in. Barnabas was an encourager, and Barnabas was a man that was cheerful. He was a man that was happy, because if he hadn't been content with what he was doing, he couldn't have done what he did. He couldn't have been an encourager. We wouldn't want to inflict body odor or bad breath on others. Why should we want to inflict grumpiness on those around us? So we should be happy to help those or to impact those around us and inject them with happiness, cheerfulness, and encouragement as well. Another reason why we should be happy is happy people make a better world. Happy people make a better world. I cannot imagine a cringy, grumpy person making much of a better world. They're just not positive, and so they're not going to have the impact and influence on people that a cheerful person will have. Proverbs 29:2 is just one little short verse. Proverbs 29 and verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. A wicked person, a grumpy person, a person who is not of a positive demeanor is not going to influence a lot of people in a positive way. As I said before, sourpusses beget sourpusses. You get a whole empire. When you look at people like Hitler or people like Stalin and some of those dictators and some of those people, I can't imagine that they would have been happy, cheerful, glad, rejoicing. They might have in their own twisted way sometimes, but not as a deep down in their heart. I don't see that would have happened. We make a better world when we're happy. We influence other people to be happy. Sometimes, and I know this happens in companies all the time because I've seen it before, sometimes you get talking with other people and you think, wow, look at this. Shouldn't we be doing this better? Couldn't we do this right? Why'd we get this so bad? And then recently that happened to me. We were talking, I was talking to somebody else who tends to be negative anyway, and we were talking about some part of our service that we provide for where I work. And then I stopped myself and I thought, you know what? This is one tiny little thing that we're not doing quite right, 100% right, but look at all the things, the positive things we do and impact people and how we do those things right. And it's just this little tiny thing here or there. And they're easily correctable. And maybe, maybe I'm part of the reason that they're not corrected. Maybe I should take the step and do it. So when we're when we're positive, it makes other people positive. And we started actually in that particular conversation, we started talking about then some of the things that we do right. And there were a lot more of those than there were those little picky things that we didn't do right or that we don't do right. There's an example in Acts, the ninth chapter, of someone who made a difference in their world. And this is how we can make a better world as we're positive, as we go forward in a positive manner, as we go forward with a positive attitude, with a happy and a cheerful countenance, rather than an attitude of sorrow, an attitude of irritation, and a bad attitude. In the ninth chapter, Peter had come to this little town of, it was close to Lydda maybe is what it's called. He came to Joppa, and Joppa was on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast, and Joppa was the place where Jonah went to try to flee to Tarsus when he was trying to get away from God, which is sort of a interesting and funny thing when you think about it. How do you get away from God? Just because I close my eyes doesn't mean you guys have all left. You're still there. I can't see you. And that's what Jonah was trying to do, close his eyes or put a blanket over himself so God couldn't see him. But it did not work. But at any rate, I digress. Peter they called him to come over to Joppa, and he went to Joppa, and there was a certain, verse 36, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated, another nickname, I guess, or I don't think this was a nickname, it was just in another language, it's translated Dorcas, which both of those mean gazelle, by the way, which is a funny name for a person. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. And they sent two men to get him, imploring him not to delay in coming. So Peter came. And when he got there, they brought him up to the room where she was. And all the widows stood around there. And I believe that, I'm not sure, but it's probably indicated that Tabitha, or Dorcas, was also a widow, probably. At any rate, all the widows stood around there, and they were showing, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments, all the clothing of all kinds that this lady had made for these people. Here was a person with perhaps limited resources, but she made her world better, the world around her. She made it a lot better by the things she did, and now she had died. Well, if we keep reading, Peter actually asked God to resurrect her, which she did. But she took the time, made the effort, did what she could, and made her world better. As we're positive, have a positive attitude, those are the kind of things that we can do. We can make the world around us a better place. We can make the world more hospitable for people. We can make it better where we are. Unhappy people tend to blame others, their boss, their spouse, their sons, their daughters, their mom, their dad, and so forth, for their unhappiness, when they could get out there and do some positive things and they could be happy. But that's mainly, or generally sort of what happens. We can't change the world, but we can change our little corner of the world, our little neck of the woods, so to speak. We can change that. Even if we can't change the whole world. But if enough people do that, it will make an impact and it will make a difference. There's another reason that we should strive. We of all people, when I say this, unhappy people, unhappy, I should say, religious people, or people of God's word, hopefully, reflect poorly on God and their religion. Unhappy people reflect poorly on God and their religion. And we should keep that in mind. We should remember that if we are unhappy, that people notice that. An example, every time a well-known religious person is found out or exposed in some, whatever it might be, some indiscretion of some kind, it reflects bad on their religion. We read it all the time, so-and-so, a big evangelist of some kind, or a well-known religious person has embezzled from their church, or they've had other indiscretions. And every time it happens, it reflects bad, and it reflects poorly on not just them, but it actually reflects poorly on religious or religion in general. It reflects poorly on religion in general because people say, if that's religion, I don't want any of it. And that happens a lot. That happens quite a bit. I've heard that personally said from people I know. I'm done with religion. I'm done with organized religion. Religious people are so hypocritical. It reflects, unhappy people reflect badly or poorly on God and on their religion. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter 2, there's just a little comment on that very thing, actually. 2 Peter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, 2 Peter 2, and in verse 1, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of, is what the King James says, but here it says will be blasphemed, which is pretty much the same thing. The way of truth will be evil spoken of, and that's what happens. That is what happens when we defame the truth. And I'm getting at a point on this that I'll mention here in a moment. One of the most well-known examples in the Bible, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot, the mention of that name pretty much evokes a picture in our mind. A lot of people, probably most people, know about Judas Iscariot and what he was all about. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, it just says a little something that I want to point out about that. Matthew 10, and we'll read from 2 to 4, or we'll just start in verse 1. When he had called his 12 disciples to him, that's Christ, and then dropping down to verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is also called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. And almost without fail, when you read Judas's name in the Bible, it follows with what it says here, who also betrayed him. He was the betrayer of Jesus Christ, and we know he had a bad attitude, and we'll look at another scripture that'll show us that. John, the 12th chapter. John 12. John 12, and we'll read verse 1 to 6. It was before the Passover, and Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been sick, whom he had raised from the dead. And that story is recounted one chapter earlier in chapter 11, how Christ came at the request of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus was somebody that Christ had a personal affection for very much, and he had been sick, and he died, and he had resurrected him. At any rate, in verse 2 of chapter 12, verse 2, chapter 12, there they made him a supper, that is, they made Christ a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and it was very costly. It was about a year's worth of wages in that little bottle that she used. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It was so potent that it filled the whole room with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, and here it comes again, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, as it says in almost every mention of his name, said, "Why is this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Oh, so he was worried about the poor, huh? Well, not really. In verse 6 it says, "He said this, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief, and he carried the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." He was a thief, and he stole, which is what thieves do. And Jesus Christ probably could have, from the start, probably could have cast him out of his group, but he didn't. He knew for a long time who was going to betray him. He knew who was the rotten apple in the bunch. He knew who was the one that would eventually betray him, but for a purpose, he was left there. But Judas had a very bad attitude, and he had a very serious addiction to stealing, to wealth, to money. And at every point, like here, he could have stolen quite a bit of money if that money had not been used as a fragrance to anoint Christ's feet, but had instead been put into the money box. And we know eventually what happened to him. He went out, he threw the money, the 30 coins of silver that he'd gotten for betraying Christ, threw it back at the priests and elders' feet in the temple, went out and committed suicide. He hung himself. So, unhappy people, religious people, reflect badly on God and their religion. If our religion is so good, why are we so unhappy? That's the whole point. Why, if our religion is so good, why are we so unhappy? We shouldn't be. Of all people, we have the most to be happy about, the most to be cheerful about, the most to be glad about. Because when we know, or when we look at our future and what we have ahead of us and what we're striving for, there's nobody in the world that should be happier than us as a people. So how can we be happier? There are just a couple of short things that I want to point out about that. And the first thing is, to be happy, we have to have gratitude. We have to be thankful for what we have and not for what we don't have, not worry so much about what we don't have. We have to have gratitude. Philippians 4, again, back to where we were. Philippians, the 4th chapter. (Clears throat) And we'll go back to verse 4. We'll carry on where we started. I know the Philippians is in here somewhere. Again, we pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Philippians. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing." In other words, don't worry, be happy. Be anxious for nothing. "But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." Be anxious for nothing. With everything, give thanks to God. Thankfulness is a key to happiness. It's one of the keys to happiness. Don't worry, be happy. It's a key to being happy. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, we'll just keep your place here in Philippians, but 2 Corinthians 9:15, just a quick verse. A quick instruction for all of us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. As I mentioned, we of all people should be joyful, should be glad, should be cheerful, should be happy because of what we have to look forward to. Even if things are bleak, we still have a rosy future. We still have a great future ahead of us. The second thing is, stay positive. Stay positive. Going back right where we were in chapter 4 of Philippians, hopefully you kept your finger there. In verse 8, picking up where we left off, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure and whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything good about it, if there is any of these, if there are any of these things that he mentioned in it, and if there is anything praiseworthy, think about these things. Meditate on these things. Study on these things. Dwell on these things. Because the positive attitude you get from that, from those, will create contentment. Will create joy. It will create rejoicing. It'll help us to be cheerful and glad, and it'll help us to be happy. So dwelling on the positive, those are two things, and giving thanks, gratitude, are two things that we can use, that we can do, that will help increase our happiness and make us a more positive person that others will want to be around, that don't repel other people. Like we all have run into people that we just don't want to be around because their attitude is so bad. So again, happiness uplifts others, and that's one of the reasons that we should be happy. We should make an effort to be joyful and glad and cheerful. It improves our world. Maybe not the whole world, but at least it improves our environment right around us. And it reflects well on God and on God's way, on his way. The things that promote happiness are thankfulness or gratitude and concentrating on what is positive. The positive things around us. I can see one right now when I look out the back door. Bright sunshine. That's a great day when we have bright sunshine. There's one thing I haven't mentioned that is one of the things we have to have. I don't see how a person who wouldn't have this could possibly be really joyful or happy or cheerful. And that is, life has to have meaning. Life has to have meaning for us to experience true joy and happiness. There was a good book written by Viktor Frankl. He was in a concentration camp. He didn't know it at the time, but his wife had been executed, and he survived, and he wrote a book, says Man's Search for Meaning, and if you ever get a chance, it'd be worth reading. But he posited that life has to have meaning for us to be able to survive positively, and he did, even in his darkest hours, by his mind, keeping his mind focused on life's meaning, keeping his mind focused on positive things. But life itself is not the only thing that has to have meaning in a broader sense. Our life has to have meaning, and our life does have meaning. It's why we're here, because our life has meaning, and we have things to look forward to. We have positive things in our life that a lot of people, frankly, do not have. I don't know how some of those people who profess to be irreligious or anti-religious or whatever, I don't know how they can go forward day by day in a world like that with looking at no future. If this is all there is, then as Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. True happiness can only really come with meaning, and we have meaning. So as we advance towards the spring holy days, be of good cheer. Better times are coming, and there's green grass coming, and there's buds on the trees, there's gardens coming, there are fresh fruits and vegetables, there's a lot of things coming, but most of all, God's holy day plan is coming and revisiting us, or we're revisiting them, showing us what God's plan is, teaching us what God is planning for us and how to get there. Be of good cheer. God wants us to be happy. We have 10 commandments, which I don't know how many of them, 5 of them maybe, say, thou shalt not. But we have this one commandment here in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 11 that says, Thou shalt rejoice, thou shalt be cheerful, thou shalt be glad, thou shalt be joyful, thou shalt be happy.